Father, in the name of Jesus, we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And the least we can do, Lord, is consecrate our life for your service. We give you the praise and the glory, Lord, for the privilege and the honor even to do so. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Father. Today, as always, we declare that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We receive that light and understanding in our hearts today. Show us your ways, Lord, that we may know you. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to do part two of this lesson today, God's ways revealed through paradoxes in scripture, part two. I started this yesterday, and I'm going to do a review and put it all together today. So it is important for us to understand, how the Lord works. And the way he works are revealed to us in many of these paradoxes that we find in scripture. And yesterday, I gave a definition of, paradox. And I'll give it again. You can look it up in the dictionary, there are many uses of it, and sometimes something that looks contrary, you declaring something, it's a figure of speech sometimes. It might look illogical or contradictory, but when you look closely, or more closely, you discover that it reveals a deeper hidden truth. Sometimes an irony, sometimes a complex insight, all these things, a paradox. I mean, you say something that looks contradictory, to one thing, one other thing that you already said, but it carries a deeper truth when you look at it more closely. And it reveals to us the ways in which God works. And I said yesterday that this was inspired by the heavenly treasure in earthen vessels lesson. That's a paradox in itself. I mean, why would God put something so precious in something so worthless? So as we were going through that lesson, I began to think more about paradoxes in scripture. The life of Jesus, his entire life, was one massive paradox. I mean, how would the King of Glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, for by him were all things made, whether they be in heaven or in earth or anywhere else, whether they be thrones or kingdoms or principalities or powers, things present and even things due to come. He made them all. And, there was nothing made without him. According to the book of John chapter 1, it said, by him were all things made. And if there was anything at all, he made it. And if he didn't make it, then the thing did not exist. knowing that he is all that, and yet, listen to this. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And yet, when it came to a portion of all the things that were made by him, he came as a nobody. And he was, couldn't even find a place. The mother, the woman that was pregnant with him, could not even find a place, yet he owned all things. A great, great paradox. Throughout his whole life, it was like that. Yeah, he knew, that he was God. To be one with God, he knew it. But yet he knew he was destined to die. God cannot die, but he knew he was destined to die. A great paradox, his entire life, you know, and the things he had to put up with. He even knew that Judas was going to betray him. He said, have I not chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? And yet he chose him and kept him close and mentored him. That's right. Everything he said to all the others, he said also to Judas. When he sent them out to you know, two by two, Judas was part of the company. And he knew Judas was a thief, but yet he allowed him to keep the bag. Glory to God. Jesus is an entire life, just one of paradox, you know, and, you know, on and on and on and on. But let's look at some of the other ways in which God has revealed himself through paradoxes in the scriptures to help us gain understanding of God. Remember also the lesson we did that about, you know, there is that glitters, but it's not gold. And there is that is not glittering, but yet it's gold. I mean, not everything doesn't always, isn't always what it appears to be. You know, it may be looking like this, but it may be something else. And God uses, I mean, one of the most powerful concepts about God is this, you know, heavenly treasure. I mean, about God and his relationship with us. One of the most powerful, in my mind, concepts for us to understand is how the King of Glory, glory to God, will choose to tabernacle in earthen vessels. So powerful. You know, and the scripture describes many things that God will do. By the wisdom of God, we're told, you know, he pleased God to use foolishness to save people. Oh, my Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You know, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I mean, he hides things from the wise who should know them. And then he reveals them to those who shouldn't know them. I mean, this is God. That's how he walks. And when we read through these paradoxes that I'm going to read through today, it'll help us just imagine the wonders of God's mind, you know, how he does things, how he takes things that are highly esteemed among men, things that should be acclaimed, and how he trashes them. Yes, it's an abomination. Those things that are highly esteemed, just trash it, you know. I mean, but, and he looks at people who are highly placed, and scripture says, how many of them do you think that God has actually called? But then he takes the base and weak things of the earth, chosen those, and on and on and on. And in his mercy and in his grace, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and 25, he said, Father, I thank you, you know, because, you know, that's pleased you to hide these things from the wise and the prudent and to make them known unto babes. Why in the world? I mean, the wise and the prudent, well, you know, those are the people that should know these things. But why did please God to hide the things from those that should know them? And they reveal those things to those that should not know them. That's another great truth, a paradox in scripture of how God does his things. Say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's it. You know, and we may never understand that, but if you look, you might understand some things. Or if you listen, when I say look, well, look in the spirit into some of these words and open your heart to some of these things, then we would understand, you know, how God is doing and why he's doing things the way he does. We read a little of scripture yesterday in Isaiah, chapter 55, that God was talking about. His ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he made a comparison. Said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's the way that my thoughts are higher than yours. And even my ways higher than your ways. We normally choose things after the outward appearance. We favor the rich over the poor. We favor those who are in gay clothing over those who are in raggedy clothing. You know, these things are portrayed in the scriptures as evil thoughts. He said, if you do these things, James said, you have become judges of evil thoughts. You know, but that's how we do. That's our mind. You know, we love only our friends. You hate our enemies. That's the nature of human beings. But yet Jesus said, no, love your enemies. I hate those that despitefully use you. I mean, the scriptures are full of those things. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And our prayer throughout this lesson of looking at paradoxes in scripture is, Lord, show me your ways that I may know thee. Just like Moses prayed, you know, and he wanted to understand it. You know, some of these paradoxes that are in scripture, some of them are actually, in a way, mind-blowing. Because, you know, listen to this, for instance. In Isaiah chapter 29, he said, you know, I'm going to read to you a few verses here, verses 11 and 12. The vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned. I mean, people who are learned, they're the ones that should know how to read a book. So you give it to the learned to read. And he says, I can't read it because the book is sealed. You say, why? You're supposed to be able to unseal it then, because you're a learned man. You can figure things out, but it could not. You know, well, then you give it to the one that is not learned. You say, are you kidding? When the learned couldn't read it, how am I going to be able to read it? So it's not by might, not by power. But God had chosen. He said, look, among some who are unlearned, but whose hearts are contrite before me and tremble at my word, whom I call babes, even to those will I reveal these things. And the Lord does that. And he can do it too. Praise the Lord. The Lord can take something that is despised, and he does that. Despised and rejected. Yeah, and maybe his choice. Does that all the time. So let's read some of these paradoxes. And I've, for today's lesson, I try to package them in different categories, you know, or subtopics, just for your benefit or convenience. First thing we want to talk about is, and some of these I did yesterday, but I repackaged them together. The first category is God's nature and his kingdom. And what I want to talk about. The first thing, we talked about this yesterday. God is invisible, yet his attributes are clearly seen. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 said, the invisible things of God are seen and understood by those things which he has created. Wow. You know, so even though God is invisible, you know, he's clearly seen. And Jesus himself, again, is the image of the invisible God. Praise God. You want to see God, even though he's invisible, yet he's called visible through the works of his hand. The heavens declare his handiwork. And even through Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 tells us that Christ is the image, glory to God, of the invisible God. I mean, how can and something that's invisible have an image? You can't see it's already invisible. So, well, you know, how can you figure out the image? But Christ is the image of the invisible God. These are powerful, powerful paradoxes, you know, that the scripture teaches us. Number two, God is eternal, right? Yet he entered into time through Christ. That's another powerful paradox. John chapter 1 verse 14. The word of God in John 1:1, that was in the beginning with God, which was also God, by whom God created all things, and what created all things. This same word became flesh. Flesh is timed. Flesh is mortal. God is immortal. The immortal God became mortal for our sakes. Ah, that's a thought. He put on flesh so that he could die. Not die in the spirit, it's impossible to do that. But he put on the flesh. You know. Number three, God is a creator. God is the creator of all things. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, you know, said, well, God, the Word created all things. By him were all things made, and there was nothing made that he didn't make. And yet, he became part of his creation. Isn't that amazing? How can the creator, who is blessed forever, you know, that timeless, had no beginning, who has always been, who is and always will be, I mean, become part of his creation? That's a great, great paradox. But it showed us the tremendous love of God. Colossians 1:15 that we read, and 1:16 also says, you know, that not only is Christ the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, and visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You know, so the creator becomes part of his own creation. It's amazing. You know, these things ought to give us some tremendous confidence in the Lord, knowing what he's doing. Philippians chapter 2, we read verses 6 and 7, how Jesus became, even though he was everything, even though he was God, became nobody, you know, for our sakes. But yeah, God repaid him mightily. Praise God. Jesus is both, that's another one, Jesus is both the lion and the lamb at the same time. In John chapter 5, I mean Revelation chapter 5, sorry, John was looking, crying, you know, weeping, looking for somebody to open the book, loose the seals thereof, and, you know, let's know the contents of that book. I was intrigued by it. And nobody was found. And as he continued to weep, somebody said to him, "Weep not." Glory to God. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And the lion, but when he looked, what he saw was a bloody lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. You know, God sees Jesus as a lion. Jesus sees himself as the lamb. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. As a sheep is dumb before his sheep shears, he opened not his mouth. Just went. Sacrifice himself. Praise God. But God called him the lion. You know, he's a lion, the champion of the lineage of God. But, you know, he got all of that by becoming bloody for us. Here's another one, the kingdom of God. You know, this is a mystery and it's a paradox. The kingdom of God is both now and it's yet future. And this confuses people at times. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, you know, we read that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You know, it's not something that we need to be looking for by observation. Look here, look there, it's here, it's over there. No. He said the kingdom of God is within you or is already among you. You know, but yet we know it is future. And even the future, when Jesus said, look, I go to prepare a place for you, and now I'm coming again and taking you there, even the future was already past. That's another great paradox with God. You know, the future with God is already past. This heavenly kingdom that we are thinking of inheriting, Jesus said, well, even though you can't see it now, it was already there for you from before the world began. Matthew chapter 25 verse 34 says, enter ye blessed of the Lord into the kingdom prepared for you before the world began. And yet it's future. And yet people are waiting for the kingdom of God today. But yeah, it was there since the world began. It's great, great mysteries in the scriptures. You know, and we begin to see the wisdom of God. We begin to see his nature. We begin to see his ways through some of these paradoxes. And this one is for us. You know, God's power made perfect even in our weakness. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. We read this also yesterday. Paul was talking about the situation that he was asking the Lord about. Take this thing from me. I said, no. You have to go through it. You're going to have to carry that with you. But my grace, is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in doing in your weakness. And Paul gave that testimony. I mean, how is it that when you are strong, when you are weak, it's when you are strong. Paul said, for when I say, therefore will I gladly rejoice in my infirmities. For when I am weaker, then I am strong. That's a great paradox. You know, when I am weak, then I am strong. Anyone, you know, in the world today, in my culture where I grew up, people don't like to say evil things of themselves or sickness. Even when they are sick, they say they are strong. When you hear somebody from my background, my culture, tell you that they are strong, they're actually telling you that they are sick. They are weak. They can't get out of bed. They will say, oh, you say, how are you doing? You say, oh, I'm strong. And they say, I'm strong. And then I know that something is seriously wrong. Well, you know, they are trying to, you know, imbibe that, you know, profound truth even into themselves. You know, when I am weak, then I am strong. And if we understand that, well, then encourage yourselves, you know, with the scriptures. Joel chapter 3, verse 10 says, let the weak say, I am strong. That's why they say so. You know, if you are weak, then you are strong. That's what Paul said. Wow. And look at even Jesus. You know, when they crucified him, bleeding, a bloody lamb, it was that bloodiness that got him the victory. When the devil thought Jesus was at his weakest moment, I got you right where I want you, mocked him, come down from the cross if you can. Well, that was his greatest moment. In that moment, he defeated everything. That's right. He said, I've got the keys of hell and death. I got them from the devil. He whooped that devil boy. Sure did. And got the keys of hell and death. And released even souls that were in prison for a long time since the time of the flood. But it was his weakest moment, it looked like. But that was one of the greatest moments. Even when his blood, the blood that was dripping from him, hit the ground, the graves opened up, temple veil were rent, and so on. But it looked as if he was very weak in that moment. But no, that's when he was strongest. Jesus, you know, is the Son of Man. yet he's God. Jesus is God, yet he's man. That's a great paradox. Well, that's the same for us. You know, that's the same for us. And when Jesus was talking to the Jews, you know, in John chapter 10, he was telling them, he said, you know, all these things. He said, do you think because I say, I and my Father are one, John 10, 30, and they wanted to kill him? He said, well, what are you trying to kill me for? I've done all this, shown you all these good things. He said, well, you know, we don't try to kill you for any good thing. But because you, being a man, make yourself God by saying, I and my Father are one. And Jesus said, well, I said, I and my Father are one. That's the reason why you're trying to kill me. Did not the scripture say to you, your scripture, does he not say that God called them gods unto whom the word of God came? You were quoting Psalm 82. And the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. So the scripture that called people gods who received the word of God, Jesus said that scripture cannot be broken. And Jesus is saying, well, if God called them gods, little g, just because they received the word of God and the scripture cannot be broken, well, then why do you think it's absurd? That's right, came down from the Father, you know, to call myself the Son of God. So today we see also that we are the ones to whom the word has come. And according to Psalm 82, we can function like gods. Glory to God. When God sent Moses back to Egypt, he said, you will be a god unto Pharaoh. Glory to God. And Aaron will be your prophet, but you will be a god unto Pharaoh. My goodness. But why are all these things so? Is it so that, you know, something should not enter into my head and my head should swell and I begin to think like Lucifer? Absolutely not. Lucifer was doomed because, you know, he did not stay in his first estate. He thought in his head, you know, well, I can do those things. I can be like the Most High. You know, I can ascend and I will ascend and I will do this and I will do that. And God said, well, I'm going to cast you down to hell. And people will look narrowly on you, you know, because of the vain imaginations of your heart. So even though God shows us these great things about who he thinks and knows that we are and says that we are, rather, who God says we are, we, in our own turn, we empty ourselves and say we are nothing. That's what Jesus said. He's emptying himself of everything. And that's why God highly exalted him and promoted him. Praise God. You know. Now, this one is so powerful too. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You know, how Jesus traded places with us. But the paradox is that Jesus, being rich, if you want to think about riches, he said, all these things are my hands made. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All these things belong to me. What else are you going to give me? I made all these things. And if I need, I'll make even more. You know, God can make more if he needs it. He doesn't need anything. But yet, you know, he became poor for our sakes, that we who are poor might become rich in him. Isn't that wonderful? And we see these paradoxes played out even in the book of Revelation, when Jesus asked John to write to the churches in Asia Minor, you know. But some of them, he said, well, I know your works and your poverty, but you are richer. You know, that's what he said to the church in Smyrna. They thought they were poor. Jesus said, yeah, I know you think so, but you are actually rich. My goodness. And then to the one that was thought that they were rich, the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, I know you say I am rich and increased with goods, but you are poor and you are wretched. You are blind, you are naked, and you are miserable. So those are the paradoxes. That which is called rich, Jesus called poor and wretched. The one that thought of himself as poor, Jesus said, you are rich. Glory to God. You know. And anybody that is rich in the things of this world but poor in the things of the spirit. At a great loss, what shall a man do if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus said, well, such are they who are rich in the things of the world, but poor towards God. Because, you know, somebody said, well, you know, I'm rich, increased with goods, and what am I going to do even more? I will build bigger barns, and I will do these greater things for myself. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Whose then shall all those things be that you have laid up? He said, well, so are those, you know, who are rich in the things of the world, but not rich toward God. So that's a great paradox. The rich, Hannah was praying in her prayer, you know, after the Lord answered her prayer, and she knew, you know, that she was blessed with her request. She prayed a powerful prayer and said, the Lord sent away the rich empty, you know, but the poor is taken out of the dunghill, set him among princes of his people. The Lord can do that. He raised the poor out of the dust and lifted all the beggar out of the dunghill to sit them among princes. And yet, he said, well, he sends the rich away empty. Because they come thinking that they are rich, so God sent them away empty. The ones that come thinking they are poor and contrite in their hearts and spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. Humble themselves like that. Jesus said, well, they inherit the kingdom. And so these are great, great paradoxes in scripture. Let's talk about salvation and redemption. It's another category of a bunch of paradoxes that we find in scriptures. You know, the scripture teaches us Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I love this scripture. This text has stayed with me for over 50 something years. This, among other scriptures, were the first scriptures I heard about salvation many, many years ago. The person that ministered the word of life in a meeting that I was part of used these scriptures, and they taught us those scriptures back there. For by grace you are saved through faith, you know. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here is the paradox in that. We are saved by grace, as what we are told in Ephesians 2 and 9. But yet, the paradox in James 2 and 26 tells us that, well, faith is dead without works. You know, that's a paradox. Saved by faith, not of works, but yet, without works, the faith is dead. Huh. Wow. That's a great paradox. Here's another one. We are born again to die to ourselves. I think I mentioned this yesterday. John 3 and 3, Jesus talks about we must be born again. But then it turns around in Luke 9 and 23 and says, you've got to die to flesh. You know, you got to die. Even though you are born to live. Well, it's like you are born again into life in the kingdom of God, but no, you know, you have to die. That's a great paradox. You know, and Jesus himself in John 12 and 24 said, look, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abides alone. You know, so death seems like it's a requirement as part of the kingdom. Yet, Jesus said, birth is the entrance into the kingdom. So that's a great paradox. You got to be born to enter the kingdom. But when you're in the kingdom, you got to be dead. Dead to sin, but alive in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. These are powerful, you know, powerful paradoxes that it gives us. Here's another one. You know, Jesus, and we mentioned this yesterday, Jesus, you know, calls us to a life of rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. But yet, you know, in Matthew 16 and 24, he tells us, you got to take up your cross. Now, taking up your cross is not something that is restful. It's something you got to do. It might be burdens. That cross can be burdensome. You can't even carry it at times. Jesus couldn't carry his cross. You know, it was heavy. When he was on his way to Gethsemane and to the Calvary, it would be, you know, from Gethsemane to Calvary, I meant to say. You know, when they came and got him in the garden, I had to make him carry his cross. And at one time, it became too heavy for him. And somebody was one of the road soldiers said, you carry his cross. And, you know, Jesus said, look, that cross, you're going to have to carry it. But yet, he said, when you are in me, you have rest to your souls. That's a great paradox. And it also means for us that, look, no matter what's going on in our lives or around us, you can still be at peace. Not just peace because there is no storm, no uproar, no things, you know, blowing up around you and so on. No. That's a good thing if you don't have that. I mean, God gave some people rest for many years. He gave Solomon rest from wars. He gave Asa rest for 10, 15 years. They had rest. Solomon said, God has given us rest. There's no evil occurrence. There's no opera and so on. So, you know, let us do something for the Lord. But more so when you are in the eye of the storm. That's right. Eye of the storm. Yet you can have rest. Jesus demonstrated that in Mark chapter 4, the story of let us go over to the other side. The storms that came against the boat or the ship, whatever they were in. The waters rushed in, the thing tossed them up and down. They were about to drown or perish. And these seasoned fishermen who have been in deep sea, have been through many of these things, they were panicked. They panicked at that time because this one was horrible. You know, and they panicked, but Jesus was sleeping through the storm. So in the midst of this storm, even your life may be stormy, rocky, but yet you can have peace. Isn't that amazing? Philippians 4 and 6 and 7 says, look, in the midst of it all, God will give you peace. Didn't say God will take away the problems, but he will have peace. The peace of God that passes understanding. Keep your hands on mind. Why does it pass understanding? Because people can't figure out, you yourself too, how in the midst of all these things happening left, right, and center, yet you have peace. Job was a prime example. All kinds of things happening to him, but he kept his cool. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he said. The Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken. So blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, empty I came into this world, naked I came into this world, empty and naked will I go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And he was just like that. In the midst of it all, you know, he had peace. Praise God. You know, when we are called to take up that cross, yet we find peace in him. This is the one that I really love about God's, you know, we are God's masterpiece. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. This workmanship, that's like masterpiece. We are his workmanship. Yet, we are still work in progress. We are finished work. But no, we are still work in progress. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that God who began this good thing is still working in us, you know, working in us. So we know that God is still always working in us. But it looked like this was finished even before the world began. But today we see that it's still working in us. Philippians 1 and 6 says that I am confident of this very thing, that he which have begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Well, the day of Christ, we're still waiting. And so God is still working. As long as we are here, we're still work in progress. Yet these things were finished. You know, God chose us in him, perfected us. And Jesus, even Jesus himself, perfected forever. One time, those who are sanctified by the sacrifice of himself, you know, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That means when Jesus did that offering and God raised him from the dead, justifying us, well, it's finished. But why is he still a work in progress then? Why is still he working on us? You know, I am confident of this thing, that he that started this good thing in you will perform it on the day of Christ, which means it's still going on. But yet he said it is finished on the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 30. These are great paradoxes in life. You know, these are great paradoxes. And when we read something like this in the book of 2 Timothy 1, and we read in verse 10 that Jesus Christ has abolished death, and he has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. We read that, it says that, well, Christ has abolished death, yet he says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. But yet he says he has abolished death. If you have abolished death, then why is death still the last enemy to be destroyed? 1 Corinthians 15 and 26. So these are paradoxes in life. And that's the same thing for us. You already have the victory in Christ, but yet you have these struggles and these troubles that you are going through. It's like Christ has already abolished death, but yet people are still dying because, you know, death is the last thing to be destroyed. But in God's mind, it's already finished. Jesus didn't have to do anything again to take care of it. He took care of it. It's done. Well, if it is done, well, why then yet do we go through these things? This ought to give us faith that, look, the things that you are going through now, even though you know that you have victory in Christ, you know, should give you confidence that, look, God has already taken care of. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows you are getting to the other side, even though storms will come against the boat. And we got to have that level of confidence in him. His ways are revealed to us through these paradoxes in scripture. Here's another one. Our salvation is guaranteed. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I was talking about his sheep hear his voice, you know, and so forth like that. And they shall never perish. I give them eternal life. No one can pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. John chapter 10:27 and 28. But yet, even though he says all those things, the paradox, the truth of these paradoxes are that we must still live a life of perseverance. Even though you know that you got a victory, you called to persevere. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 calls us into a life of you know, perseverance. He said, wherefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, walk out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You keep doing it. Even though we know we are already saved. We know it's already done to you. But you are told to still be walking through it. These are great paradoxes in scripture. He said, well, I mean, if it is so, you know, then why do I need to do anything? Well, that's the very reason why the Lord made it so. Because he doesn't want us to just fold our arms and say, well, I don't have to do anything. Well, yeah, you have to do everything. You know, so he says here, we are made partakers of Christ, Hebrews 3:16. If, now, we know we were already made partakers of Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3-4. He called us, chose us in Christ before the world began. We were already there. Yet, he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. But yet, we know that we were chosen in him before the world began. Even Romans 8:29 says that God predetermined before everything that we will be like the Christ. Exactly. But yet, we're still struggling with many things. You know, so these are paradoxes of life and in the scriptures. But it gives you, it should give you confidence that the end of all things have been known by God. And if God says you'll be like the Christ, that's exactly how you will be. Even though it may not yet appear right now. But we know we already are. That's a great paradox too. 1 John 3, you know, the first three verses tells us what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But verse 2 says, well, even though we already are sons of God, yet we looks like we are not. You know, so we are, but it looks like we are not. But he's working on us, and eventually we will be like him. See, it's a process, and we got to walk with God in that process. Praise the Lord. You know, now here's another wonderful paradox. You know, how life came from death. You know, the fall of one was the rising of another. The fall of Israel from grace was what brought grace to the Gentiles. Romans 11:11-12. But the Gentiles themselves had to be careful, because Jesus told this parable in Matthew 21. He said, a father had two sons. He came to the first son, which is Israel. Go and do something. He said, no, I'm not doing it. And because he said, no, I'm not doing it, then he turned to the Gentiles. Even Paul. They said, look, because you have chosen, you know, to call yourselves, you know, make yourselves unworthy of the grace of God. Now we turn to the Gentiles. They went to the Jews first. Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out, said, go not into the house of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Go first to the house of the Jews. And if they reject you, well, then dust your feet off, the dust off your feet. So the gospel went first. See, even from the beginning, God preached the gospel to Abraham. God preached the gospel in many ways to the children of Israel. Not the gospel of the lamb going to the cross through Christ, but in a way, also, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb was there even in Exodus. All these things were typed in the Old Testament. And God called them to himself. He said, I want you to be that chosen nation. I want you to be that special. But they rejected him. John 1 tells us that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become sons of God. So, till this day, we see that what happened with Israel, Romans 11:11-12. The fall of Israel, you know, their down falling was the uprising for the Gentiles. When the first son said, I'm not going, that's what made the father turn to the second son. Now, if the first one had said, I'm going, well, maybe he would not have even bothered with the second. But because the second said, I'm not going, I mean, the first said, I'm not going, so he asked the second, well, you go and walk my field today. And the second said, right away, sir. But he did not. So, you know, don't think that just because the grace of God has now come to us, you know, that we are automatically, no. You know, if the natural branches, you know, are cut off, well, say, take heed. You yourself who are a wild branch, God cut you off at any time. So, you know, saying yes and not going following through to do the will of God is not enough. Not everyone that says yes to me, Lord. I mean, yes, Lord, to me. You know, Matthew 7:21 will enter in or have a seat at the table. But those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So Romans 11:11-12 shows us that the fall of Israel was the life of the Gentiles. And if their downfall brought us life, well, what would be their justification then? But life from the dead. Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, here's another thing with walking our daily Christian walk. How we do things and what God expects of us. You know, he says, even though God knows everything, right? Matthew 6:8 tells you that, you know, your Father already knows everything. Well, and Jesus was teaching his disciples not to fret because your Father knows all the things that you have need of. Well, the paradox, though, is that, you know, you still got to pray. That's a paradox. I mean, if my Father already knows what needs I have need of, what do I got to pray for? He already knows and he's going to take care of it. But yet, this same Jesus that said, your Father already knows the things that you have need of. The same Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1. That's a great paradox too. Yeah, we're called to a life of prayer, even though we know God already knows what we need. That's a paradox. You know, and God said we should give thanks in everything. That's another paradox. I mean, how in the world do I give thanks for, you know, situations that are not even good? Even in situation, in everything, we give thanks. Praise God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 also tells us we should pray, you know, without ceasing. What do we want to pray without ceasing for if God already knows what need I have? And then the next verse says, in everything we give thanks. Well, you know, and this reminds us of Romans 8:28. When Paul said, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his eternal purpose. Well, it's mostly a mixture. It's not all good things. I mean, all good things are already good. They don't need to work for good. They're already good. You know, but when you take a little of this and a little of that, some good, some bad, some pepper, some salt, some honey, some bitter leaf, you mix it all up together, comes a beautiful meal, you know. And some of you were here and we talked about the series on, and you smell what God is cooking. I mean, it's the chef, you know. It uses some things that are bitter. I mean, you know, people from Africa, they use all kinds of bitter things and things that by themselves don't taste good to cook. And they put it all together. But my goodness, when that thing comes out of there, it's delicious. But by itself, you know, it's bitter. You can't, you know. It's by itself, maybe smelly stuff. But when they mix it all together, a little of this, a little of that, a little of that, a little of that, you know, out comes this delicious thing. And so that's the same thing with God. You know, God knows how to bring it all together. That's why I said, you know, you give thanks in everything. And all things will eventually work out for your good because you love the Lord. God has fixed it like that. Especially the bad things mixed up with the good things. They all will work out together for your good. Praise God. Here's another one about our life of grace and our life of faith. We know we are already forgiven, for God in Christ Jesus has already forgiven you. Yet we are called to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're called to confess our sins, but yet we know Christ has already forgiven us. He said, forgive one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has already forgiven you. Well, if I'm already forgiven, What do I need to confess my sins for? That's the part of the paradox. If you read in Ephesians chapter 4, the last verse there says, "And be kind unto another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven you." So you're already forgiven. But why do I need to confess my sins for? This is the paradox of life. You know, some people take this hyper grace message, you know, out of order. And say, wow, you know, God has forgiven you, so you can do anything you want. Paul made that very clear. You know, he said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. I say that we who are dead to sin should live any longer therein because we want, you know, grace to abound. No. You know, so he made that very, very clear. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Because he was, you know, saying that, look, the disobedience of Adam brought in sin and death to the world. The righteousness of Christ brought in justification and life, and so on and so forth. So now said, look, this is his summary. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is to the hyper grace preachers. No, he said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead in to sin live any longer therein? Yeah. So should we now say, oh, we can do anything just because we are being forgiven? Absolutely not. You must be contrite and repentance, remorseful in your heart if you, you know, violate the confidence that the Holy Spirit has put in you. You know, yeah, God trusts us, but sometimes, you know, we violate that trust. God trusted Adam. He trusted him. But look, I'm going to put you in charge, and here are the rules. All of these things, they're yours. Do whatever you want. Eat, do everything. But this one, stay away from it. And he trusted it. You know, if he didn't trust him, he wouldn't have put those things there. He trusted him, but he needed to also test him. And to prove his loyalty to God's orders and God's commandment. Adam should have said, and Eve should have said, we have our orders. And she said so at first, but yeah, she listened to some convincing cajoling from the devil. No. Well, I have my orders. That's it. That's how the angels function. The angels that remain in their estate to today, they have their orders. You can't tell them anything one way or another. They already have their orders. You know, the orders may be to protect you, to keep you safe, to fight for you, but you're not telling them anything. You know, they have their orders. And so we also have our orders. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you read the story of, Joshua. Joshua was a man of war. Yeah. I mean, Moses was a man of the rod, carried the rod for miracles. Joshua carried the sword and the spear. You know, that's it. It's not, you don't mess around with Joshua. If he sees a sword in your hand, well, he's ready to engage. That's it. So one day he saw a man. It was the angel of the Lord, but he didn't realize it at first. You know, that had, a sword. You know, you can read that story in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. He looked and he saw a man, you know, standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua is ready to engage. If you have a sword, Joshua is going to engage with you. You know, because he doesn't play, you know. And he says to the man, art thou for us or for our enemies? You know, make your stand known right now because I'm ready to engage. So you are in my way. Get out of my way or we're going to fight to the death. That was Joshua for you. Listen to the answer of the man who turned out to be the angel of the Lord. In fact, turned out to be the captain of the Lord's hosts. Joshua didn't know it. He said, are you for us or for our enemies? Two questions. But the man's answer was nay to both of them. He said nay. Now, that means I have my orders. I am come as the commander-in-chief, captain of the Lord's hosts. Am I come? I already have my orders. Now, the orders may favor you, but I have my orders. I'm not taking my orders from you. So that's it. These angels, they have their orders already. It's not because it's not you or your enemy or no. God, they are going to do what God told them to do. And part of their orders actually favor you all the time, but they came from God. It's not because you said it. It's because God said so. And that's what they do. You know, Psalm 103 and verse 20 tells us that one of my favorite lessons that I tell on this subject. You know, it says, look, praise the Lord, ye angels that excel in strength. You know, like this one, I said, I'm a captain of the Lord, so it's a strong one. Yeah, so, you know, what do they do? They said, well, they do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. That's what they do. You know, they have their orders. God's already given them commandment, not your commandment. But it favors you because they only hearken to the voice of God's word. Now, if you give voice to God's word, then the angels will hearken because God already gave them a standing order. That's right. Give them charge over his elect. Give them standing order. That's right. Well, when you hear them align themselves with my word and speak my word, you'll go down there and see to it. Make it happen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's it. You know, so when you speak the word that God already spoke, the angels already have their orders. Yeah, they may not do anything until you speak the word of God. They'll just be there. The Lord showed me this one time. It was like a riddle and a parable. And I saw it. You know, and some angels that were moving and walking and going back and forth and flash of lightning and so forth. And then there were these others who just folded their arms. And they were standing around idle like they were bored. Well, I say, well, what are you doing? What are these ones doing? I say, well, do something. Like, no, I have my orders. And, you know, they just, what about these other ones? Well, I say, well, these ones are hearkening to the voice of his word. I say, well, what does that mean? Well, see these ones over here? See how they are going back and forth, flash like lightning, walking? Well, they have people, you know, that they minister on their behalf. Those people are speaking the word of God. And that's why these angels are active. When you see them go like that, somebody declare the word of God. And they are going to see to it. And they are happy. They are excited. They don't like to be bored. What about these ones over here? Wow. Well, those ones, yeah. They are waiting for some people to whom they were assigned to speak the word. And so they are bored. They have nothing to do because those people are not speaking the word of God. So, oh, so yeah, that's how it works. Praise the Lord. You know, so that's how it works. You know, we has another powerful paradox. We do his commandments, but yet has given us the privilege to command him. That's a great paradox. How can you command the Most High? Well, I just told you one way, you know. You speak the word and the angels go into action. But also, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 11, we see this powerful, it's a powerful paradox playing out. And God said, look, ask me of things to come. It's like, well, you're asking, but yet you are commanding. You know, you can ask, but you can also command. It's a paradox. Only God has the ability to say things like this because he has the capacity. He knows he can do it too. You know, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. That's already there. And Joshua, the same Joshua we're just talking about. He did exactly this in Joshua 10 and 12. One day, he needed some more daylight. As the sun was going down, he was still fighting. And he came out, you know, there in the presence of everybody. He didn't do this in a corner. You do it in a corner, and if it doesn't work, nobody knows what you did. No. He did not do it in a corner. He came out there and said, in the sight of all Israel, glory to God. He said it, and God backed it up. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. When the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, didn't say it in a corner, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon, stand thou still in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still. The sun obeyed him. The moon stayed. The moon obeyed him. These are the works of God's hand. The sun and the moon, all these things are the works of God's hands. And God said, command ye me concerning my son. See how Joshua did it. He spake. This is a great paradox. We're told that Joshua spake to the Lord. But did he actually speak to the Lord? No, he spoke to the sun and he spoke to the moon. But that's the paradox that Isaiah 45:11 describes. You know, yeah, he is God, but yes, you can command him by commanding the works of his hands. Yeah. So Joshua spake to the Lord by speaking to the works of God's hands. He commanded the sun, he commanded the moon. And he didn't have, you know, the power to command those things until God said so. But because God said so and one man believed it, God honored it. So he spoke to the Lord, but really it was the sun and the moon he spoke to. He said to the sun and he said to the moon, you're not going down anywhere. And the moon and the sun hastened on, just stood. They didn't try to go down. Science has proved it too. So ladies and gentlemen, these are powerful paradoxes. You know, that we have in scripture. There's another one about the life of faith and grace. We are predestined or predetermined to be conformed to God's image. You know, the image of his son. But yet, God has given us free will. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, verses 3 to 5, we read these things. God chose us in him. Before the world began, he called us, he did all these things where, you know, God took care of it. That's the way we're going to be before we even ever came. And we know that. But, you know, there's one thing. He having predestinated us, he said, Ephesians 1 and 5, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. I mean, he did all these things before the world even began. And made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, and all the powerful things. Well, yet, we are told that we have free will. It's like, God has predestined us, but yet he gave us free will. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. You know, oh, come ye to the waters and drink. You know, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And John chapter 3:16, he that believes, it's like, even though God knew, his foreknowledge, he knew, and predestined that that's how we will be. But at the same time, he gives us free will. You make a choice. It looks as if you make a choice, but God already knew the choice. And one day the Lord explained it to me, and I've explained it on this platform too. Showed me this riddle. Like, you know, there's a great door and there's a sign in front of it that say, whosoever will, let him enter therein. And people come up to that door. They look at the door. Some people just walk away. Some people don't even look. Some people almost get to the door, almost try to open it. And they change their mind. They walk away and say, you know, I don't know. But a few of them actually open the door, but the door can only take one person at a time. So this one person, he opens the door and he gets in there. Now remember, there was an invitation at the door that he saw, whosoever will. That's a powerful word in the scriptures. Whosoever will. Let him come and enter herein. Well, when he entered in, the door immediately shuts behind him. And something forces him to look behind him. And when he looks, he sees another inscription on the door. Different than the one he saw outside. Now, the door on the inscription, it says, "You have been chosen." And I say, oh my goodness, well, that's true. See, on the outside, it looks like it's whosoever will. And if, you know, the choice is given to everybody. But once you get inside, you're actually the chosen ones. And only God knows that. Only God can fix it that way. That's a great paradox. We have been chosen, yet you have a choice. That's right. You have been predestined to become like Christ, yet you have a choice to consecrate your life to live for him. You know? So these are powerful, powerful paradoxes in life. And it helps us to understand the things of God. We die daily. 1 Corinthians 15 and 31, Paul said, "I die daily, yet we are renewed inwardly day by day." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You know what? Paul one place said, "I protest into all this your negativism, because, you know, I die daily." Here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, he says, "Do our outward man perish? Yet, inward man is renewed daily." That's another great paradox. You know, we can actually be stronger in faith even though we look weaker. And I look at my life by the grace of God. You know, well, I mean, my body, you know, I mean, I don't look as young as I used to look anymore. But I know I can still, I mean, I'm still strong. You know, that's the outward man. You're looking, you know, like that. But you're actually stronger in many areas. Praise the Lord. They're actually stronger in many areas. Even sometimes physical strength. Some things that God will make us to do now, even though you're older than you were. One time, Caleb, a man that believed God for many things, he said, "Look, I'm 85 years old today, I know it. But don't think of me as like that, because I'm still strong. As strong as I was 45 years ago. 40 years ago, when the man of God sent me and you know it, to go spy out the lion and the others, they didn't believe. You know, I brought the Lord, I mean, the good word of God. You know it, you were there." And he said, "Well, therefore give me this mountain." He said, "Look, 45 years I had to wait for this promise." Some people think that Abraham waited a long time, 25 years. No, this man waited 45 years, but he got it. He said, "Give me this mountain," and he got it. But he said, "Look, I am still as strong today at 85, you know, as I was 45 years ago when I was 40. Praise God. You know, so our inward man can be renewed, and God can even renew our strength. Isaiah 40 talks about it. So they that wait upon the Lord, that renew their strength. You know, sometimes when you are fasting, you are weak, but that's when you are strong. That's another paradox. You know, you fast and the body, I mean, you don't get weak from 1 day or 2 day or 3 day of fasting. Some people do, but some people can fast longer. But there's a point in time, you fasting breaks down your strength. Physical strength, that is. But it brings incredible strength spiritually. Jesus even told the disciples, said, "Look, your unbelief," Matthew 17 and 21, "is why you couldn't do it. But there are some things that cannot go out except by prayer and fasting." And Isaiah 58 talks about some of those benefits of fasting. When you are fasting, it looks like you are weak. He said, "No, that's when you are strong. That's when your health will spring forth speedily." Glory to God. That's when, you know, your life will shine as the brightness of the sun. And, but it looks like you are weak. No, but you're not. So those are paradoxes in scripture. Well, I have many more categories to cover. I'm going to leave this here today. We've covered enough. I've got a few more, practically plenty more to cover. But I want us to discuss these things. So I'm going to leave plenty of time on the clock. Let me just summarize why these lessons like this. Well, for one thing, as we were doing the heavenly treasure in earthen vessels lesson, which we just concluded, it occurred to me that that's a great paradox. How would God put something so precious in something so worthless? Well, that's a great paradox. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, he says, look, let not the man who is wise, or the wise man glory in his wisdom, you know, let not the rich man glory in his riches, because all those things are abomination before the Lord. But let the man that glorieth, let him glory in this. And that's why we are doing this. That you know me. Well, Lord, we want to know you. And some of his ways are revealed in these paradoxes. You know, that's how God does things. To him, sometimes the way up is down. Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things in order to enter into his glory? And he said, well, you want to be great, you got to be the least. You got to be chief. You got to be servant of all. You know, the way that God thinks is not the way we think. What we call glister may not be gold at all in God's eyes. What looks like dirt may actually have packed a lot of gold inside. God does these things for his own glory. And let me close by, you know, repeating this lesson that we saw in Exodus 3, which we've talked about a few times, and I think even yesterday. Powerful, powerful thing. Moses was standing on Mount Horeb. And as far as Moses was concerned, it was just a mountain. It had some bush, had some dirt, maybe some rubbish on the ground. I mean, I could put up, people throw all kinds of things on those places. Yet, as he tried to get closer to the phenomena that he was looking at, the Lord says, stop! Put off your shoes! For the place where you are is holy ground. Holy looks like dirt. There's rubbish all around, maybe lizards crawling and everything. God said, See, 1 minute though, it really was rubbish. That's right. Until the presence of God came down. And the moment that the presence of God there, it became holy ground. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the great rejoicing of our hearts. God, the holy God, the angels, seraphim say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thou who was, who is, and is to be, they call him holy. Holy God will not step into anything unclean or unholy. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, ye are holy. Else were your children unclean. But now, are ye holy. Now, so think of it. The next time the devil tries to rub your, you know, sin nature in your face, remember that you are holy ground. You know, holy ground also, the grace of God that has appeared unto all men. Titus 2:11, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness. Our response to the grace of God is not that we should continue in sin. No, our response to the grace of God is that we should live a life of holiness. So when you know the Holy Spirit has come in you, you are now holy ground. That's the way God sees it. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to place the heavenly treasure in these earthen vessels. You have chosen, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 26:3, and Deuteronomy 12:5, the place that the Lord thy God has chosen to put his name there. Ye are that temple, saith the Lord. You are the ones, the temple of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, say you are the temple of God then. You are holy ground. And then let us be holy, therefore, because God sees us as holy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, because like Isaiah, you have taken the tongues of fire off the altar, touched our lips, cleansed us of all uncleanliness in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray, you've already cleansed us, but we need to pray the prayer of cleansing. That's the paradox. We're already holy, but we need to strive to be holy. We're already saved, but we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we have already been predestined to be like Christ, but you are still a work in progress. Father, I thank you, Lord, as we understand these things. Let there be faith rise in our hearts and appreciation and, you know, just gratitude that it pleased you to choose us. Who am I? Who are these men that are mindful of me? Who am I, Lord, that are mindful of me? Well, Jesus said, yeah, I am mindful of you. I chose you. You did not choose me. Glory to God. And God doesn't choose those who are already qualified. He qualifies those whom he chooses. Glory to God. And God has chosen you to live the life that God has prescribed for you. Your life, not the other person's. God has chosen you. It's just like your fingerprints are unique. So it's God's plans that are encoded in those fingerprints. Nobody can figure it out but God. Yeah, but when you turn your heart to him, he'll bring it to pass. Your life, yours, and yours only, to live the way that God prescribed for you. Not like somebody else. Can't do it. You know, maybe similar, but it was unique. And God will bring the grace of God out of your life. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The Lord taketh away the strength of the strong, the wisdom of the wise. But then he gives weak strength to the weak. Hallelujah. Praise God. He strengthens the feeble, gives grace to the weak. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So now the weak can say, I am strong. So now even those that are sick can say, I am healed. Glory to God. Those that thought they were sinners, they can say, I'm saved by grace. I'm a saint now. Thank you, Jesus. We give you, Lord, praise and give you, Lord, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.